Our daughter Amariah has an abundance of hugs. She always has one on hand for anyone. In fact, this has sometimes worried her mother and me. She's never met a person that she didn't think needed a hug, and usually, if the person wants, she meets that need. She never seems to run out. Always another hug. And Mariah has an abundance of hugs. You can count on it. Matthew chapter 15, verse 21. If you aren't already there, you better go fast, because I'm starting now. Matthew chapter 15, verse 21. Leaving that place, Jesus withdrew to the region of Tyre and Sidon. A Canaanite woman from that vicinity came to him, crying out, "Lord, Son of David, mercy on me. My daughter is suffering terribly from demon possession." Jesus did not answer a word. So his disciples came to him and urged him, "Send her away, for she keeps crying out after us." He answered, "I was sent only to the lost sheep of Israel." The woman came and knelt before him. "Lord, help me," she said. He replied, "It is not right to take the children's bread and toss it to their dogs." "Yes, Lord," she said, "but even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table." Then Jesus answered, "Woman, you have great faith. Your request is granted." And her daughter was healed from that very hour. Jesus left there and went along the Sea of Galilee. Then he went up on a mountainside and sat down. Great crowds came to him, bringing the lame, the blind, the crippled, the mute, and many others, and laid them at his feet, and he healed them. The people were amazed when they saw the mute speaking, the crippled made well, the lame walking, and the blind seeing, and they praised the God of Israel. Jesus called his disciples to him and said, "I have compassion for these people. They have already been with me 3 days and have nothing to eat. I do not want to send them away hungry, or they may collapse on the way." His disciples answered, "Well, where could we get enough bread in this remote place to feed such a crowd?" "How many loaves do you have?" Jesus asked. "Seven," they replied, "and a few small fish." He told the crowd to sit on the ground. Then he took the 7 loaves and the fish, and when he had given thanks, he broke them and gave them to his disciples, and they in turn to the people. They all ate and were satisfied. Afterward, the disciples picked up 7 basketfuls of broken pieces that were left over. The number of those who ate was 4,000 besides women and children. After Jesus had sent the crowd away, he got into the boat and went to the vicinity of Magadan. Father, each day we read your word and are amazed. We praise you and thank you for your word and the great privilege that we have of reading it every day and learning from it, of being reminded of your work in salvation history, of by your Spirit applying these words to our lives today. We thank you that we don't need a Bible scholar or seminarian to help us, because you have given us your Spirit and your word to guide us into all truth. You have made it very clear what you would want from us, and we thank you and praise you for that. But we admit that we don't always listen or obey. Would you help us with that this morning as we read and study your word, that we would not only understand, but that we would obey. Father, may it be said of us that we are men and women of great faith. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. You may have recalled last week as we were talking, We mentioned that some Pharisees had come from Jerusalem up to the place where Jesus was, and that it could have well been a 100-mile trip on foot, and they took that long trip to ask Jesus why his disciples didn't wash their hands before they eat, which we thought was fascinating. That was a long way to go for that question. Jesus now goes a similar distance of approximately 100 miles, but for a significantly greater purpose. He has another date with destiny, another part of his work And of course, his accomplishment is going to be significantly different than what the Pharisees were trying to accomplish. And so he's gone now up north and to the west, to the regions of Tyre and Sidon. These are Canaanite places. These are of the places where Israel is not inhabiting. They should have been, but were not. And he is withdrawing there. The withdrawing part makes it sound like he was trying to get a little bit of rest from the crowds of people that were following him. You probably notice everywhere Jesus went, large crowds of people following him. Certainly the Pharisees had traveled a long distance to trap him. Maybe his thinking was, I'm going to get away from those Pharisees into a place where they wouldn't even go. We don't know the answers to those questions, but he has now gone up to this very Gentile area. It appears that he was trying to withdraw. A Canaanite woman from that vicinity came to him. Nothing strange about there being Canaanites in this area. Although it is interesting to note that probably in the totem pole of things, the Canaanite woman would have been at the bottom of it. Not only was she a pagan, a foreigner, a Gentile, she was a woman. And in that culture and society, that would have meant lesser in the status quo. In fact, it was often heard that the Jews would refer to the Gentiles as dogs. I don't think that's to be missed in our little story here today, because dogs play into it. The Gentile dogs, just dirty foreigners, not included or participating. Now, what's really fascinating about this story, for me at least, is the response of Jesus. But before we get to that, first let's look at the words that she used in calling to Jesus. She says, Lord, which could have meant sir, but it also could have been a form of worship. Son of David would imply that it was probably more than just sir. Her furthering response of going to kneel before him, which implies worship, would also imply that. When she says, Lord, Son of David, she is probably recognizing something about him significantly greater than sir. Now keep in mind, this is a territory where Jesus hasn't gone before. He has not performed miracles before. She could not fall back upon previous examples of Jesus' miraculous intervention for people, other than what she had heard about, but probably most likely not seen with her own eyes. And yet, she starts with Lord, Son of David. Matthew has shown us how Jesus fits those titles so perfectly, Son of David, way back in chapter 1 in the genealogy. Have mercy on me, she says. Have mercy on me. Perhaps the greatest and most appropriate phrase when one comes to Jesus. Have mercy on me. We've talked about this before, that mercy means the removal of that which we rightly deserve. Not to be confused with grace, meaning the giving of something that we don't deserve. Mercy is the removal of that which we rightly deserve. It is really the starting point when it comes to us approaching God. Have mercy on us. Don't treat us as our sins deserve or would dictate. And this is exactly how this woman comes to Jesus. Do we know the details of what that all meant in her mind and how she understood that? No, we don't. In fact, a lot of times when we come to Jesus, we don't even know exactly what to say. And better than trying to figure it all out, perhaps a great place to start would be, Lord, would you have mercy on me? I know that there's probably plenty of us here in this room that need to be doing that today. Lord, have mercy on me. This thing that's coming my way, that I deserve or don't deserve, it doesn't really matter. I need your help. I think too often we dictate to God what kind of help we want from him. Maybe you never do that. God, would you do this, this, and this, and this? I think it might be far better for us if we would just go with, Lord, we need your help. Have mercy on us. And that's how she starts. Now, it's interesting that she says, have mercy on me, but in reference is saying that my daughter is suffering terribly. I don't think that that's meant to be selfish. I think that her care as a mother would be for her daughter is deep and great, and that like many mothers and their daughters, they're so together that it's almost like they're inseparable, and any kind of mercy shown to the daughter would most assuredly be being shown to the mother. Or perhaps this woman recognizes that even before the healing of her daughter could come, she needs Jesus to intervene in her life and her heart. We understand and know that, of course, for us today. I'm not sure if she did. Now, Jesus did not answer a word. Look throughout Scripture and see if you can find another place where Jesus does that. Have you found one? I didn't give you much time, did I? And you didn't know I was going to ask that question. What have we said so many times from this very pulpit? Jesus always receives repentant sinners. Have I not said that? Many times. Oops. Should have read this verse, I guess. Or maybe that still holds true. He doesn't say anything to her, and many scholars have wondered, why in the world did Jesus not respond to her? And we can't get into the mind of Jesus at this moment in time, but I suspect that he knew the level of her faith long before she even spoke up, and that he knew she would continue this press, and that it was done for a sake of explanation, or just, not quite the right word, of expression for her. Now, she keeps calling out, apparently, because the disciples come to him and urge him. Now, was that because she asked them to intervene on her behalf, or did she ask them to speak to him on her behalf, or was she just kind of annoying and calling out again and again? Either way, the disciples, they go to Jesus and say, hey, can you do something about this? This is, well, are they saying, this is annoying and we want this to stop, or are they saying, this woman needs your help? Are they pleading her cause? I don't know for sure, but Jesus responds again in a strange sort of way. He answered, I was sent only to the lost sheep of Israel. And that word only is the one that really kind of takes us back. Because we understand and recognize, scripturally speaking, that Jesus went first to the lost sheep of Israel, that was his beginning point, his target, that was his intention. And yet we've already been seeing overtones as we've been studying Matthew, and certainly as we get to the book of Acts, we understand and know clearly that the gospel was extended beyond just the Jewish people. Now I slapped my notes and lost them. Now they're back again. Very good. Technology. My mic went off and then I just get all flustered. So why did Jesus say, I come only to the lost sheep of Israel? Well, if we were to look at the reference in its parallel passage in the book of Mark, we would see a different word is added there. In Mark's gospel, Mark says, I've come first to the people of Israel. Well, that sits well, okay with us, right? That makes sense. We're good with that. But Jesus, in this circumstance, now did he say first or not say first? Probably he did, since Mark's recorded. Why did Matthew leave it out? Did he not hear it? Or is it his intention simply to push and promote the fact that Jesus came for the Israel people, for the Jewish people first? That seems to be in keeping with what Matthew has been doing in this gospel, promoting it, so forth, with the intention that Jesus, Matthew, is a Jewish man speaking to a Jewish audience, and so that's probably his intention and why he said that. Now, this didn't deter the woman at all, which is fascinating to me. She came closer to him. Did she come into the house now, or just closer within the house? We don't know. She knelt before him, and she said, Lord, help me. Once again, not a big, long description of what it is that she wants Jesus to do. Just, I need help. I need your help. Would you please help me? And he replied, he's not going easy on this one, is he? He replied, what seemed quite rudely, actually, it's not right to take the children's bread and toss it to their dogs. Now, the reference there, dogs, is probably puppies. He's probably talking about the fact that you wouldn't take the food that was intended for your children and give it to your puppies instead. Like, it's wonderfully fine to feed your puppies, that's important and good, but you first feed the children. Or the children are the primary intention or focus. That's certainly in keeping with what Jesus just said about the lost sheep of Israel. The puppies are kind of not as important, not even nearly as important as the children are. And that's the answer that he gives to her. But she responds she was sharp. Yes, Lord, she said. But even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table. Even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table. Any good master is going to feed his children well and first. But also, as is available, he will feed the dogs as well. If not by the crumbs, then second or going forward. And she responds this way. In other words, she says, you know what? I am a dog. Because Jesus has basically called her that, not with using those words. I am not as important as the children, she says. I get that. I understand that. But that's okay. I'll take whatever I can get. The scraps that fall from the table, she knows something about Jesus. She knows something about Jesus. She knows that in Jesus' case, Even the scraps that fall from the table will be plenty enough to accomplish what she needs in her life. Right, isn't that something to consider? Even the scraps of food that fall from the table will be an abundance for this woman and her needs. And a truth about God is being revealed to us there that we should certainly not forget. Abundance. Abundance. Jesus is just absolutely amazed by this woman's faith. He says, woman, and some would suggest that that's a negative term. I think it's just like, wow, you have great faith. Your request is granted. And her daughter was healed from that very hour. You have great faith, he said. Great faith in what? That's possible that this woman had heard the covenant with Abraham that God had brought in the book of Genesis, where God says that he's going to bless Abraham, he's going to give him great lands, and he's going to give him many descendants, and that all of the world will be blessed through him. Maybe she knows of that. I don't know. I can't say for sure. But she knows something about Jesus. She believes something to be true about who Jesus is and about what he can accomplish and about the value of even the scraps that fall from the table. What is faith? Jesus says to her, you have great faith. I think it behooves us to consider it for a moment before we move on, because it would seem at least that her faith is a good thing and that we might want to emulate it. What does it mean to have great faith? Does that mean to have a whole bunch of it? What is faith, in fact? Hebrews 11:1 says, faith is being sure of what you hope for and certain of what you do not see. Faith is believing in something, even if you don't have the specific evidence in front of you, the tangible evidence. It is a belief. Faith is belief. Now, belief in and of itself is not faith. James goes on to talk about this in chapter 2. Faith without works is dead, he says. We understand also in Hebrews 11 where it talks about Abraham, and it says that Abraham was credited with righteousness not just because he believed, but because he acted upon that belief. That's what belief is. In a sense, faith is more than just a mental assent. What did this woman physically do that demonstrated her faith? She came from some distance, she found Jesus, she referred to him as Lord, she pleaded for his mercy, she fell at his feet, and she wouldn't take no for an answer, even when it appears as if she was even being kind of criticized or ridiculed. Faith is believing something and acting upon it even if you can't see it. What is great faith? Apparently it must be the great ability to believe something and act upon it even when you can't see it. What does faith look like for us? Faith, of course, we talk about faith in God, believing his word. But the true aspect of faith that I think is what makes it great is when we do something based upon that belief. When we do what God's word says. In other words, if you want to be a person of great faith, then be a person who believes God's word and does what it says. That would be a person of great faith. What an incredible scene this must have been. One thing else that I want to point out to you, that faith is not a feeling. Faith is not a feeling. If you're waiting around to feel like God's word is true, you're waiting around to feel like you should obey it and do what it says, I've got bad news for you. You could be waiting a long time. Great faith is when you step out and act according to what you know to be true. Verse 29, Jesus left there and went along the Sea of Galilee. Then he went up on a mountainside and sat down. Great crowds came to him, etc., etc. The point I want to get to there that I want to point out is at the end, they praised the God of Israel. Now, we've had lots of stories like this, and I don't want to set it aside, but time is moving along quickly here this morning. Jesus is healing people again and again. And for us, we read over it as a long list. For each individual that was being healed, it was life-changing. It was incredible. It was more than amazing. It was beyond the scope of comprehension. It was a demonstration of Jesus' power and authority, of who he was, It was a demonstration of his compassion and care for the people that were there. It was a demonstration that people knew and recognized and understood something was missing in their lives. They needed something and they came to Jesus. But they says here that they praise the God of Israel. And the implication from that is that our best understanding is that Jesus is still in the Gentile territory when this next story takes place. Jesus is still in the Gentile territory. And that's probably why they said the God of Israel. Who is the God of Israel? Well, this is the God of ages past. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Israel. His name was changed. Israel. And so we understand and recognize Jacob's name, changed. And we recognize and understand that that's the God that's being referred to. They understand something. These people, likely Gentiles in this Gentile territory, they understand something. They know that Jesus is not doing this by the power of whatever was the God of their territory, or whatever was the authority in their area. They recognized and knew that Jesus' authority came from one place, the true God, the God of Israel. Verse 32, Jesus called his disciples to him and says, I have compassion for these people. And he wouldn't have needed to tell us that. It's very clear by his actions that he did. They've been following him around now for 3 days. They probably had food to begin with, and now it's run out. And they don't have anything more to eat. And perhaps it implies there's a long journey ahead of them to get back home again. And Jesus doesn't want to just send them on the way and, you know, wish you well. Good luck. Take care. Hey, that sounds like the book of James 2. You should read the book of James sometime. It's really good. And so he says to his disciples, where do we get enough bread in this remote place? Jesus has compassion upon these people. He's healed them. He's cast out their demons. He's cured them of their infirmities. He's been teaching them without question the gospel, the good news, right? It's not listed there, but we know this, correct? Because a healthy body without a healthy spirit is just only putting off the inevitable. And so Jesus would have absolutely been teaching them the truth of repentance, for the kingdom is near. This was the message that he came to preach and proclaim. And the healings and the casting out of demons and all of this were done in the aspect of affirming the message. Remember, they were never just of themselves for themselves. They're always to promote and support the message of the gospel of the kingdom, as Matthew has been showing us thus far. I have compassion for these people, he says. Which I got thinking about a little bit. Jesus had compassion for those people, and I wonder if that's still the same today. Does Jesus still have compassion today? I mean, does he have compassion for you and your circumstance? And I thought, we ought to ponder on this for a moment. I don't know what your current circumstance is. Maybe it's just so benign that you just, why would even God care about it? But I believe that Jesus has compassion on you just every bit as much as he did there and then for those people. And Jesus' compassion is for you in regardless of the circumstances you find yourself. You might say, well, this thing that has happened that was beyond my control, it's too big for me. And there's comfort and encouragement in knowing that Jesus has compassion on you in that circumstance. That he wants to provide for you in that circumstance what you will need. The word later on that I underlined is the word satisfies. It's connected with the word abundant that I brought out in my introduction. Jesus wants to care for you, but he doesn't want to care for you in a way that's just barely enough. He doesn't want to care for you in like just sort of, you know, kind of get to the amount that you need. He wants to care for you in such a way that even the crumbs would be an abundance for you. And it doesn't matter if someone has done this to you, if your circumstance is one that is done by other people. Do you think Jesus' compassion changes then? Do you know what's even most amazing to me? Is the challenge of your circumstance could very well be self-inflicted. The challenge of your circumstance could very well be self-inflicted, and Jesus still has great compassion for you. Isn't that encouraging to know? I know that plenty of my own challenges are self-inflicted. And there is great comfort in knowing that Jesus' compassion even extends to those. And we should probably come to Jesus, fall to our knees, maybe not give him such a great description of all the things we want him to do. Maybe we ought to just say, help us. Have mercy on us. Have mercy on me. One of the Psalms, have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love. Not according to what I deserve, but according to you and who you are. His disciples answered him and said, well, where in the world could we get enough bread in this remote place to feed such a crowd? I can't help but thinking deja vu all over again. And for those of you that are spot on, you've remembered that just a chapter back, Jesus feeds the 5,000. Chapter 14, verse 13 and forward. And there's lots of scholars arguing about whether or not this is the same feeding and it's just repeated in two different places. I don't think so. I don't think that's the best way of understanding it. There's too many different details within the story, and yet certainly some things that are similar. That would make me believe that this is a new and unique event. Now, I don't know how long has passed. Remember, Matthew doesn't give us specific times and dates, just leaving that place and then withdrawing. Jesus left there and went somewhere else. The idea is we don't know exactly how long, but we know Jesus walked with his disciples for 3.5 years approximately. And so somewhere in the scope of those 3.5 years, twice, Jesus feeds a huge multitude. I'd remember the first time. At least I think I would. So Jesus turns to his disciples. Maybe he's even winking at them. Where in the world would we find all this food for these people? And they're like, I don't know. 7-Eleven was a few miles back. Well, we got 7 loaves, which is an improvement because there was only 5 last time, so things are progressing. Yeah, and we got a few small fish. Few in my mind usually means 3. I mean, this is a feast. 7 loaves and a few fish. But that's not going to do us any good, Jesus says. I tried to imagine physically. I almost asked my wife to buy me 7 little rolls, and because I don't really like fish, I thought maybe 3 chicken breasts, and I was going to cut them. That's okay, right? Am I allowed to say that? That's not anti-biblical or something. And then I was going to cut them into 250 pieces, because that's what I figured there would be about here, 250 people this morning. And I thought, man, that's an awful lot of work. How about I just tell you what that would look like? That was a lot less work. And that's just 250 people. I mean, you want to talk about the crumbs that fall from the table? That's exactly what we're talking about. I had a little peek under our dining room table. I should have brought you some of the pieces I found. Some of them were giants. The crumbs that fall from the table would not be enough in my home to feed anyone. It seems the crumbs that were left over from this feast were an abundance. Again, I don't know. I shouldn't be so hard on the disciples, because you know what? I mean, I don't know what the circumstances you're facing. It feels like a mountain. It's way too big. It can never be accomplished. There's no way it could happen. There's no way God can handle this. There's no way He could take care of that. It's just too much. It worries you. It keeps you up at night. Only the problem is that probably within the last 3.5 years, or maybe even in the last 3.5 weeks, you could think of an example where God provided an abundance. It's interesting. As I look across you, the older ones are nodding their heads. Younger ones, keep going. You'll know that this is true. As you mature and grow, you're going to see that there is something incredibly important for us in remembering God's past provision. I don't know, again, the details of the circumstance, and I certainly don't want to attack the disciples, but at least it appears as if they have, how quickly have they forgotten who Jesus is and what He is capable of. And I couldn't help but thinking, man, is that something that we're guilty of a time or two? How quickly do we forget who Jesus is and what He is capable of? And in fact, in our own lives, what He hasn't just recently accomplished on our behalf. Remembering God's provision. Do you know what remembering God's provision really does in a lot of ways? Is it gives our faith a boost. We talked about earlier about having a great faith. Do you know what bolsters faith and strengthens faith? Regularly remembering what God's done in the past. Why is that? Because if I regularly remember how He's handled things and taken care of them, it's going to give me greater confidence and an ability to go forward in the future, trusting Him, believing that He's going to take care of things, believing He's going to make good on His promises. Why? Because I look at the past ones that He's made good on. there should be great encouragement in remembering God's past provision. It should strengthen our faith. He told the crowd, this is verse 35, to sit down on the ground. And he took the 7 loaves and the fish. And when he had given thanks, he broke them and gave them to the disciples. He didn't have to cut them into the tiny, tiny little pieces that I would have had to cut them into. And the disciples in turn gave them to the people. And they all ate. And they were satisfied. And satisfied there implies that they had plenty enough. They were full. It wasn't that somebody said, oh, you know, like in my home, this is what happens frequently. There's just one little piece of meat left. And every now and again, one of my teenage boys stabs it quick and takes it. And then sometimes their mother says, hold it. Have you asked Dad if he wants any more yet? I like my wife. That's exactly what should happen in every home, I believe. But I digress. This was not that kind of circumstance where we have to like, oh, let's hold off a little because someone else wants to get a little bit more. We'll be okay with a little bit less. That's not the picture here. The picture here is everyone got to have plenty. There was an abundance, as is clearly indicated by the leftovers. They all ate and were satisfied. Afterward, the disciples picked up 7 basketfuls of broken pieces that were left over. 7. In this case, it's a different word that's used for basket, and I don't want to push too hard on this point, but the word used for basket in the previous story where there were 12 is a smaller basket. It's a Jewish basket, and 12 probably referencing the tribes of Israel, and the feeding was done in Jewish territory. This circumstance, and again, we don't want to push it too far, but best as we can tell, these baskets were a different kind of basket, a Gentile kind of basket. In fact, the same word is used to describe the basket that Paul was let down out of the wall. Now, I don't know if you get into a basket, but that's a good-sized basket. Especially if I got in it, it'd be a big basket. 7 of these baskets. 7 often referred to as the number of completion. I think the point that really matters here is there was plenty, plenty, plenty. And although Jesus said, my first intention is to the house of Israel, and that's to whom I have come, it is clear from Scripture that there is plenty of room, plenty of mercy, plenty of grace, plenty of compassion, plenty of love to go around for all who would receive it. Jesus said in John chapter 14, in my house there are many rooms. Probably a better way of understanding would be, in my house there's plenty of room. There's no running out of room. To all who come to me, I will satisfy. Jesus says elsewhere that He is the bread of life. We're not really talking about physical food here. We're talking about Jesus satisfying our souls like nothing else can. And I don't know if you've tried. I don't know if you've tried to satisfy your soul. Maybe even right now, as you sit here, you are in the middle of a series of attempts to satisfy your soul. And what you are learning, or I sure hope you'll learn sooner rather than later, is that there is nothing that satisfies the soul but Jesus. No amount of money, no amount of friends, no amount of traveling, no amount of, you just put whatever it is you want to put in there, nothing will satisfy you like Jesus can satisfy you. Why is that? Because even the crumbs are in abundance. Even the crumbs are in abundance. Says there that the number of those who ate was 4,000 besides women and children. I mean, we could do the mathematics, and I know for some of you guys, and I didn't take the time, I apologize, for some of you engineer types, this would be great. You'd like to find out how many portions that is. You'd have to do a little bit of volume work with the baskets and, you know, some estimates and so forth, but we're talking about an incredible amount of food. And the idea there, of course, is simply to promote this truth that Jesus has an abundance, is an abundance. You can absolutely take that to the bank. Maybe as many as 12,000 people. That's quite a few. Where do we see 12,000 people ever in one spot? Like at a football game? No, that'd be more than that, maybe. But yeah, and that's the thing, too, is that really the only amount of people that could have eaten would have been 12,000 plus whatever the seven baskets full. If there'd have been more people than that, that would have been it, right? No, it wouldn't have mattered. It wouldn't have mattered how many. Jesus satisfies. Is Jesus satisfying you? If he's not, it's not because he's not capable. It's not because he's not willing. It is simply only because you are unwilling. Need help? Go to Jesus. He alone can satisfy. Jesus always satisfies. He always has on hand whatever a person may need. Now notice I didn't say whatever a person may want. There is a caveat there, isn't there? Whatever a person may need. There's nothing in this story that suggests that Jesus turned the fish into chicken. They didn't need chicken. They only needed to eat. Jesus provided abundance of what they needed. I wonder what would have happened if someone in the crowd would have been sitting there and the bread and the fish were coming by and they said, you know, actually I was hoping for the chicken. Don't we do that with God sometimes? He's busy providing for us in abundance and we go, yeah, no, actually God, I prefer this in a different way. Whew. Sorry, I got myself sidetracked there for a minute. Jesus always has on hand whatever a person may need. He's never met a person that didn't need him. And if you are willing, he will always meet your need. He never runs out. He always has more to give. Jesus abundantly satisfies. You can count on it. Father, thank you so much for this truth and for the reminders of your word, for the challenge of your word. Thank you that you have given us your word and by your spirit you direct us and guide us. Search our hearts. Help us to grow. Give us courage to determine today, to decide to believe your word, to trust you. Father, we come before you with our problems, our troubles, our worries, our grief, our circumstances, and we just simply fall at your feet and we say, Lord, have mercy on us. Father, would you remind us of the past times when you have done exactly that? And if this is the first time, then remind us of how you have always received all other repentant sinners. For we know that it is only in you that we can find true satisfaction and abundance, in fact. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.